If you would, turn in your Bibles back to Matthew 13, 51 and 52. We'll be looking there and spending our time pulling some thoughts out of that passage. And recently had an opportunity to sit down with a couple of guys and kind of in an informal context and just bat this passage around a bit and think about it, think about some of the things that were being said. And some aspects of it really struck me in ways that they maybe hadn't before. Jesus is concluding a sermon in parables, and he kind of wraps up with a final parable here. He asked them the question, "Have you understood all these things?" And they said to him, "Yes." And it's then that Jesus says to them, "Therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings out of his treasure things new and old." And we understand that at sort of at this juncture, and indeed at any juncture we might want to pick leading up to the cross, as scribes and disciples, they were deeply flawed. You don't have to dip too deeply into the Gospels to see that. In Matthew 8:26, Jesus says to them in the boat, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. Later in Matthew 16:23, he turns and says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man." And of course, in Matthew 26:56, all of the disciples flee when Jesus is arrested. And so there are clearly a lot of things they don't understand. So what made them chosen by God? And I want to suggest that it is a heart and a mind that they had, that they are beginning to show, beginning to exemplify in Matthew chapter 13. The first thing we might note is that they had the heart of a scribe. When we hear scribes in the New Testament context, we usually don't have a sort of a favorable impression of scribes. We may think of passages like Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20, where Jesus says, "And I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." We see the scribes as hypocrites. They knew the law, but they didn't do the law. Or Matthew 20 and verse 18, he says, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death." The scribes were very often the enemies of the Lord. They wanted power and influence and were willing to do anything to hold on to it. But that was not always the case. And Jesus is certainly using scribe in a good sense here. In Ezra chapter 7, Ezra is not the only scribe in the Old Testament that has a stellar reputation, but he is certainly one of the best known. In Ezra chapter 7 and verse 6, it says, "Then Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all he requested because of the hand of the Lord his God was upon him." And we read just a few verses later in Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10, one of the finest statements made about anybody in the Old Testament. It says, "Ezra set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and its ordinances in Israel." Ezra loved the Word of God. Now, I want you to notice that he set his heart to study. It doesn't cast this in intellectual terms. It doesn't say he set his mind to study. Ezra is not commended because he has a mind for God, although I'm sure he did have a mind for God. He's not commended because he has a mind for God's word, although I'm confident that was true too. He is commended because he has set his heart. He loves the word of God. I want to turn again to the 119th Psalm. We looked at that this morning. Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. Psalm 119:18. And in Psalm 119:11, your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. And in verse 38, establish your word to your servant as that which produces reverence for you. And so, Ezra longed for the word of God because he knew that that would draw him closer to God. It would produce reverence. It would keep him on the right path. He had a heart to study, but he also had a heart to practice. Ezra wasn't just about knowing God's word. He wasn't trying to impress with his intellectual capacity, but he had a heart to practice the law of God. Practice is essential, by the way, to understanding. We don't really know until we do. And it is essential to teaching. You cannot teach what you have not done. And it is essential to integrity. It is pointless to know and not do, and then tell others to know and do. And Ezra set his heart, having known and having practiced, then he set his heart to teach. And we need to see that this has always been a matter of the heart. Jesus says in Matthew 11:25, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Now, notice that God has revealed himself not to the wise and intelligent. It's not an intellectual pursuit. He's revealed himself to infants. Why did the infants get it and the wise and the intelligent didn't? Because the infants were hungry and they were thirsty. They longed for the pure milk of the Word of God, as infants do. They have a heart for God. And so, what Jesus is commending in Matthew 13:51-52, and what he's encouraging in his disciples, is the heart of a scribe. Someone who loves God's law. But he talks about scribes that are disciples, or scribes that are, I think Dan's translation said, trained. And that's where the head comes in. The disciple is trained by the Lord. We have the greatest picture of discipleship, perhaps anywhere in Scripture, in Isaiah chapter 50. Because it is a picture of the greatest disciple. If you turn over to Isaiah chapter 50, that is one of four servant songs, one of four songs that picture the Messiah, the servant of the Lord. And it says about the servant of the Lord, and this is a picture of Jesus, in Isaiah 50:4-5, the Lord has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. Now the me here we see in Isaiah, if you drop down to Isaiah 50 and verse 10, is the servant of the Lord. And God has taught his disciple how to speak. And because God has taught his disciple how to speak, because he has taught him what to say, he's taught him the word of God, he knows how to sustain the weary one. He knows how to offer the comfort of God. He has been trained by God to give solace and comfort to those who are hurting. And Jesus himself says in this vein in Matthew 11, 28 through 30, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus came as the ultimate disciple, trained by his Father to bring rest and comfort. His mind was set to realize the redemptive purposes of God. He goes on to say in Isaiah 50 and verse 6, "I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting." Not only is the disciple have a mind to realize the purposes of God, but the disciple has a mind to suffer. The disciple has a mind to sacrifice. The disciple has a mind to do whatever it takes to realize the purposes of God. Jesus chose to suffer. And he suffered because he valued the approval of God as greater than the contempt of men. He wasn't afraid of what men could do to him. He wasn't afraid of what might happen. He goes on to say in Isaiah 50 and verse 7, "The Lord God helps me. Therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint. I know that I will not be ashamed. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Behold, they will all wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them." Now notice his way of thinking as a disciple. Notice how he's thinking. He thinks about God and about life in a whole new and an entirely different way. God is the God who helps him. God is the God who sustains him. God is the God who vindicates him. And God is the God who endures to the end. And so the disciple, because of the way he thinks about God, is fearless. He's not afraid of what men are going to do. He's not afraid of ridicule. He's not afraid of rejection. Because, not because he has God on his side. No, no. But because he has set himself on God's side. He has trained his mind to realize the purpose of God. And he says, "I know God's with me because I'm with God. I've decided that." And so what might happen, what outcome, what men might do, what circumstances might occur, that doesn't matter. That's meaningless. God is with me. And consequently, he has a different way of thinking about life. He says, "I will not suffer disgrace. If I trust God, I don't have to suffer disgrace." Now that, obviously, Jesus suffered some disgrace, right? I mean, the beating and the mocking and the spitting and the slapping and the jeers as he hung on the cross. So that suffered a lot of disgrace. But the vindication was far bigger than the disgrace. Because the resurrection swept all that away like chaff in the wind. And no one could say that God was not with him anymore. He knew that he would not be condemned. He knew that he would endure till the end. And so he set his face like flint, he says. In Isaiah 15, verse 7, I have set my face like... He determined to do the will of God no matter what. So as the heart of a scribe and the mind of a disciple. Now, he tells them back in Matthew 13, 51 and 52, that the scribe who becomes a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like the head of a household who will bring out of his treasure things new and old. And so having set forth this idea of having the heart of a scribe, he says that there's treasure to be that had there. Now, practically speaking, how do we have the heart of a scribe? Well, I mean, there's no easy way to know the way to say this, but if you're not spending time with God's Word, you don't have the heart of a scribe. If you're not spending time reading God's Word, meditating on God's Word, thinking about God's Word, you can't get there. We have got to become what the Lord wants us to become. We have got to immerse ourselves in God's Word. And it's not always easy for many reasons. Sometimes it's hard because we don't understand. Sometimes it's hard because we do understand. Sometimes that's the hardest stuff, is the stuff we do understand. Because that's what challenges us. But if we have the heart that Ezra had, and certainly the heart that Jesus had too, we're going to be longing for the Word of God. And we're going to be spending time there. And so, spend time in your Bible. If you want to develop that heart, if you want to develop that attitude, the longing that Ezra had, and we've got to have the head of a disciple. We have got to be able to say, I have set my face like flint. You know, that this idea of setting your face like flint, that there's a similar idea in the first part of the book of Ezekiel, where Ezekiel is told that his forehead is going to become like flint. God is going to make him hard-headed. And, of course, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, as he is coming to the climax of the Sermon on the Mount, that the way into the kingdom is narrow. It's not broad, it's narrow. And few there are that find it. And a lot of people look at Christians and they say, you are hard-headed and narrow-minded. And when you hear that, go, yes, I have arrived. Not really, because we haven't arrived. But we press on, right? None of us has attained, but we press on. But hard-headed and narrow-minded is not necessarily a bad thing, depending on who's telling you that. And it could be the best thing, because God's way is constrained. And it does take fierce determination. But when we cultivate these things, we gain treasure, not just for ourselves, but to bring out and to bless. Notice the context here in Matthew 13. The 13:24, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. And Matthew 13:31, he presented another parable saying to them, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. And in Matthew 13:44, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid again. From joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. The treasure is the kingdom. It is the rule of God. That's what we're looking for. And this kingdom brings forth good fruit. In the first parable we just cited, it grows up in the midst of tares and weeds and all kinds of noxious things. But in the end, it returns to the master. And it's like a mustard seed. It looks small and it looks insignificant, but unimaginably great things come. And when it is found by those who are looking for it, it is of immeasurable value. And the scribe in the kingdom knows this. He knows that he has found nothing short of finding God. And he knows the freedom and the joy that finding God and finding peace in God brings. His heart is trained to value the spiritual and to recognize that the physical is fleeting and not to be trusted. But God is to be trusted. The disciple has learned, as Paul says, not to speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Paul is free. He is free from his circumstances. What do you think about that? How many times do you think in a day things are bad? Things are just bad. Or you run into somebody, how you doing? It's bad. It's bad. Paul was so swept up in the idea of knowing the God who was good that the bad didn't impact him anymore. What was going on around him didn't determine who he was or what he was going to do. He was free. You think that's not treasure? That's the treasure we have in the kingdom. That's the treasure that the scribe who is a disciple in the kingdom has. That's the treasure that comes from knowing God and knowing the Word of God and living the Word of God. And that's the treasure that we have to share. I'm going to conclude with a statement in Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Paul writes, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Paul says that our life is there, not here. And everything of real value, all our true treasure, is there, not here. That's what happens when we come to grips with the true nature of the kingdom of God. And that's what we have to share when we come to grips with the true nature of the kingdom of God. But so often we get sucked down. We get sucked down into circumstances. We get sucked down into what's going on around us. We get sucked down into what people think. The opinions of men. We get sucked down. God has given us this. Pull us up out of that. To remind us of what is truly real and what truly matters. And the great thing about it is it doesn't just help us. We can take it and use it to help others. We can take it and use it to help the lost. We can take it and use it to help the Christians around us who are struggling. The freedom that Paul had from his circumstances, from what was going on around him, is available to all. His mind had been trained to know God, and his heart longed for things eternal. And the physical chains that he wore could not bind him any longer. Free at last. Free at last. Thank God Almighty, we are free at last in Christ Jesus. Are you free? Or are you still enslaved to the bonds of sin? If you are, Christ came to set you free. He came to break those bonds. He paid the price, the redemption price, for you to be saved. We would call on you to obey the gospel tonight. If you believe in Jesus Christ, then confess Him as Lord. Repent of your sins. Be baptized. If you're a Christian and you need the help of the saints here, come now as we stand and as we sing.